So I can't remember. This may be part five of part one, or the fifth rendition. We actually are going to get to Revelation 20 today. I'm not sure if we'll get all the way through it, but we're looking at the millennial kingdom that the Messiah will set up, and in future weeks we'll look at the eternal state just briefly, and some more aspects of what the kingdom is going to be like. So the kingdom is that which was predicted in the Old Testament. It would be a future everlasting kingdom on the earth, and a descendant of David would rule over it. Isaiah 9 is pretty clear about something like that, as is much of the Old Testament. And then this verse I came across. So this week I actually listened to all of the minor prophets, and it's just amazing that those minor prophets don't enter into people's thoughts. They just ignore them. Yet they have some really explicit, clear statements that refute a lot of the incorrect, dare I say, deceived thinking that goes on about the kingdom. This is the last verses of the book of Amos, and talking about what God is going to do after he judges Israel and other nations for their rejection of him. The day of the Lord is when the Lord comes back, and on that day he will raise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, repair its damages. He'll raise up its ruins and rebuild it as in days of old. The stuff in white typeface is new stuff that I added for this sermon. And he's going to raise up the ruins that they may possess the remainder or remnant of Edom, country that God was judging. And they also will possess, and that kind of means rule over, all the Gentiles who are called by my name. See, as says Yahweh, that's another, whenever you see cap, little L-O-R-D, that's the Lord Yahweh, who does this thing. Behold, the days are coming, says Yahweh the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper. In other words, the person who is reaping has so much to reap that they're still gathering the fruit out of the field when it's time to plow. So it's abundant prosperity. And the treader of grapes will overtake the one who sows seeds, so the grapevines are going to be really prolific. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. So there's a little poetic imagery going on here. Obviously, we're not going to have wine running in the streams, but it will be in cups and goblets and vats and other things. Then I will bring back the captives of my people Israel. And when Israel gets returned to the land, they will build the waste cities and inhabit them. So Israel is going to be brought back from where God has scattered them. They will live in the land. Is this fulfilled in 1948 when Israel was reconstituted as a nation? No, it's not an everlasting kingdom. They're not free from their enemies, and I don't see too much wine. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. Believe it or not, at Costco, I actually had some wine. They were selling bottles of wine from, I think, somewhere in the Holy Land. It wasn't bad. They shall also make gardens and eat the fruit from them. God will plant Israel in their land, and they shall no longer be pulled up from the land I have given them, says Yahweh, your God. So this is just a sample of the stuff that's in the Minor Prophets, talking about the future kingdom and what God's going to do when he regathers his people, and that's something we're still looking forward to. The New Testament opens with a call to repent in light of the future kingdom, and that stop living as if it's not coming and start living as it is. And then the New Testament ends with a glimpse of both the kingdom, which we're going to see in Revelation 20, and the new heavens and new earth, which are 21 and 22. And just a little reminder, what does it mean to repent? Stop living as if this world is the only one, but start living so you'll be blessed in the coming world. Now, if a person doesn't believe there's going to be a new world or a new kingdom coming, it's going to be hard to do that. Jesus baptized. Okay, then I tried to correct some misconceptions. distortions of like one verse as opposed to dozens or scores another direction. Kingdom is not heaven, just like the kingdom is not God. So the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God are synonymous in their usages in Matthew and Luke. And we looked at the Sermon on the Mount. We looked at, there's gradations of reward in the kingdom. Then we looked at the Lord's Prayer, which is often recited without any thought going being given to it. Seek first the kingdom is something we're supposed to do, a reward in the kingdom. It's not about forgiveness, it's about entering the kingdom and doing well in that entrance. Kingdom is not within you. We looked at how it is this visible thing that will happen and there's no doubt about it. It's not in the hearts of the Pharisees who are rejecting him. It's yet future. We looked at Jesus, what he did, spent 40 days doing after he was resurrected. You know, you think he'd do the most important stuff. And yeah, he was talking about the kingdom. And the disciples' reaction to this was, are you now going to restore this kingdom to Israel so we can sit on the 12 thrones judging like you promised? And we'll look at that verse as well today. One of the things that's going to happen is we're going to have to give an account. So be ready. We took a little discourse on the supplement of the mysteries of the kingdom in light of the Jewish leaders' rejection of the kingdom that Jesus offered and what's going to happen now. So that was last week. There's a whole sermon outline on that. Jesus said to the teacher of the law who asked him and answered, love God and love your neighbor as yourself, that he was now not far from the kingdom. So this guy's sins were dealt with by the Day of Atonement. Believing in Jesus' death wasn't even a factor in chapter 12. And notice that obedience is the way to get the blessed in the kingdom. We also looked at how the kingdom of the heavens suffers violence because the Pharisees were snatching it away from the people by force, persecuting those who were entering it. And tax collectors and prostitutes and sinners were entering ahead of them because they were responsive to the Messiah. Then we get to the book of Revelation. Daily Truth Base will kind of give you some of the timeline on this. But at chapter 12, I think that's the seventh trumpet, and then there are a bunch of judgments that happen during the time Christ is actually returning to earth. It takes a while. And the angel says, now, at this point, salvation and power or strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, that's Satan, has been cast down. He accuses the brethren of believers of sin. He accused Joshua back in, Zechariah or someplace back there. He tries to make it so people can't feel adequate to serve God. And he is going to be taken out of the picture shortly.
Well, quick question.
Yes. Well, very good question. So the question was, since the Spirit's job is also to convict of sin, righteousness, and judgment, and Satan is accusing, how do you differentiate between the two? Well, on the surface of it, you just look, Spirit has sin, righteousness, and judgment. It specifies what the sin is, how Jesus provides the righteousness, and the fact that there's going to be judgment. All Satan does is accuse, 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 and it's also not based on truth. You need some discernment, and that's why God's plan for people is to be in a body where they can talk, and help correct and put people in their right mind and train them. And, that's what a body's supposed to do. You have to teach people how to obey, teach people how to respond. People are spiritual infants when they come into the family of God. Okay, I'm not a huge fan of charts. I swiped this from someone, and it's a Daily Truth Base, and I didn't want to have to go there, so I grabbed it and poked, and then in doing so, it doesn't reproduce well. But you can find it on Daily Truth Based Blogspot. There's a post. The millennial reign of Jesus, the Messiah, so Christ and Messiah is the same word, is literally 1,000 years on the earth, and this is not the eternal state, quod vide, which means which see in the next chapter, chapter 21, where you have the new heavens and the new earth, because this current one is going poof. Right? It's gone. Goners. It gets really beat up in the tribulation. But it's still around for the millennial kingdom, and then after that's over, you get a new heavens and new earth. So that brings us to, you know, for those of you who don't have the pieces all together, this probably won't help a little bit. So back here where this arrow is going to the left, back in time, that's the Old Testament. Then you have the cross, that's the New Testament. Then the day of Pentecost is probably officially when the church age starts. That's this spot between the church age and the rapture. So this is a 2,000 year, I think we're going in 2,000 years, almost there. And you are here, post-cross, pre-rapture. This position is the pre-trib view, that the rapture comes before the tribulation. Tribulation is 7 years of bad times. First half of that is not bad. Then the Antichrist is revealed. He had made a treaty with Israel. He breaks it. And the last 3.5 years is not at all a pleasant time. At the end of that 7 years comes the return of Christ, the second coming, the day of the Lord. And this happens pre-millennial. So the view that I have, Dallas has, the dispensationalists have this, is pre-trib and pre-millennial. Raptures before the tribulation, the faithful saints, the dead in Christ, are meeting those who are in Christ up in the clouds. 7 years, they have a banquet, well, they see what's going on earth, for the entertainment. And then Christ returns and sets up his kingdom that will last for 1,000 years. At the end of this, during this time, Satan is bound, so he can't deceive people. And it's peace, lying in the lamb lying down, swords being beaten into plowshares. Satan gets released from his abyss and goes out, deceives the nations. They all gather around against to attack Israel. This is the Battle of Gog Magog. I think that's also Armageddon. We'll see Gog Magog at the end of chapter 20. And then just God says, all right, be done, and it's all over. Satan gets cast in the lake of fire, and then there's a new heavens and new earth created, and then this is the eternal state. So I probably, even on Daily Truth Base, have a better timeline for that. But that's kind of what we're talking about. So today we will look up, I'm not going to do the rapture, there might be a few references to the tribulation. We really want to look at this time when Christ returns and what happens between. Right. So, exactly. Very good question. So, I think that question got picked up by the computer. So, the dead in Christ, the ones who are faithful to him, the ones who have part in the first resurrection, are raptured. So the ones who are dead, obviously, if you're down here in the earth, to get up in the clouds, you have to have a resurrection. You miss out on all this, okay? And it's you see it in heaven. You're forever with the Lord. The heavenly city hovers over the earth. That's, one's a vacuum cleaner, and one's, I always get those two confused, during the millennial kingdom. So you're up there, you're at the wedding feast of the Lamb. And there are two different wedding feasts, so it's a little confusing. And then you come back down to earth, but you're getting a glorified body. So those with glorified bodies, you know, can transport. You know, Scotty, beam me up, there's no intelligent life down here. You just, you know, be from one spot to another. And you can go between the heavenly city and the earth. There are others who are terrestrially bound, earthbound. These guys are going to get resurrected at the end of the tribulation to enter into the millennial kingdom. And then there are some that are going to get resurrected at the end of the millennial kingdom. These are bad guys. They just get, you know, brought up to get judged again. So there's better timelines than this to explain this. Yeah, it's like 1 Thessalonians, maybe 4 or 5. I think it's 4. I don't want you to grieve about those who have died, like as if they missed out on stuff. Those who have died in Christ will certainly not precede those who are alive, and will join them together in the air when Christ comes. So that means the dead come up first, then those on earth, and we meet Christ and triumphantly go back to the banquet hall. Okay, so the thought of not all believers being raptured is not the majority view. You can take all believers are being raptured, and then there's the bema seat, the judgment seat of believers, where they get according to what they've done. Those who get glorified bodies, you're good. So work on that, and you don't have to worry about what happens to you if you haven't been that good.
Your bema seat is immediate?
I would think so. Is your bema seat immediate? Yeah, I think it would be. You have to realize, I think I have one verse that maybe shows this a bit. When you're leaving the terrestrial plane, you're really outside of time. So time is irrelevant. Time is a created thing. So it's before there was time. So the fact that that means time wasn't and now time was. Time is how we kind of mark progression of things. God's outside of time, so he sees the beginning from the end. Time is irrelevant. Oh, yeah, I do have a verse on. I'll show you. We'll come back to that one. Okay, so if they are alive and they survive, and there are people who survive, they will go into the millennial kingdom. And then if they have believed, I think I killed, so a lot of people will believe in God, in Christ, and get killed during the tribulation for doing so. They will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation. We'll get to the second, right? There's a first death and a second death. We'll get to that when the verses get to it. Okay? All right. So.
Sorry, one, just to be super clear. So, but during that 7 years, nothing changes with regards to, you need to have your sins paid for, right, to be justified. Like all that carries through. So, if you're a non-believer when the tribulation starts, you still.
Right. If you are a non-believer when the tribulation starts, the payment for your sins is still Christ, and you can still accept him. And some will. And you're going to see at the end, actually coming up in a couple of verses, people do become believers and are killed. They refuse to receive the mark of the beast, and then they are beheaded. And those are some of the first people that you get to see rewarded in probably the next screen after I finish Satan. Okay. That is a view, right? The scripture says the dead in Christ. There are probably the majority view is that that means you're a Christian. The majority of the times that phrase is used in the scripture, it talks about those who are plugged into the vine. They are in Christ because they're plugged into the vine. So that was, I'm not stating either as the absolute fact. However, I know for sure the ones that are in Christ have good things happen to them, and the ones who don't are going to wish that they were in Christ. All right, then I saw, this is at the end of 19. At the end of 19, I don't know if I give you this later on. The beast and the yeah, that comes up. The beast and the false prophet are cast into the lake of fire. All right, so they deceive people. They are rebelling or inciting people to rebel, and the beast. It's an unholy trinity. So you have the devil or Satan, the beast, and the false prophet. So it's a perversion of the Holy Trinity. It's the unholy trinity. There's probably a church called that somewhere. Not one that I would ever go to. So. Then John, on the Isle of Patmos, seeing these visions of what he actually sees this stuff happening. It's just like Ezekiel saw these things happening. Paul had a little tour of heaven, saw what was going on there. Sees an angel coming down from heaven, having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. And he laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan. Dragon, serpent, devil, Satan, same dude. The archangel, Lucifer, who rebelled because he wanted God's glory, got a third of the angels to rebel with him, got cast to earth, and then you have man created. As an object lesson, Ephesians 3:10, look it up on Daily Truth Base, that he shouldn't have gone grabbed for the glory, and will live to regret it. He gets bound for 1,000 years, so great chain, and then the angel casts Satan into the bottomless pit, shut him up, and set a seal on him. So I think it's either Jude or 2 Peter talk about the demons, probably the more senior demons, have been removed from the earth and are in a prison. And basically we just have junior demons running this mess that we call earth. And so he set a seal over it so he cannot escape. And the purpose of that is so he should deceive the nations no more, till 1,000 years were finished. Okay? 1,000 year reign, Satan is out of the picture, so he cannot deceive the nations. So if you were paying attention reading the Bible from the beginning to the end, you would notice that Adam and Eve were doing just great until the serpent came and deceived them. Right? Most of the reasons why we sin is because we are deceived. We believe a lie, and Satan is the father of lies. And then after he is there for 1,000 years, and the millennial means 1,000-year kingdom is finished, Satan gets released for a little while. And he goes out and deceives those that he can deceive, and that starts the battle of Gog Magog Armageddon, and then that's the last battle, it's all over. Satan, I particularly delight in using a small s whenever I can, and reserve the capitals for our God. Just my little way of going back at him. Uses doubt. Okay, wherever you see doubt, that you don't see faith. And wherever you see doubt, you see Satan at work. The first thing he did with Eve was he caused her to doubt God's word. Whenever I see people start walking on the dark side, they are no longer believing what God has revealed. They don't believe God's good. They don't believe there are consequences of their actions. They are believing lies, which brings us to his second thing, that God is not good. There are no consequences for your actions. God is keeping good from you, and you need to grab it yourself. Deception and lies. Whenever you see that, things that are not in accord with the truth, or where the truth is mishandled, Satan is at work. A lot of this I have in the stuff on Defense Against Dark Arts, which deals with spiritual warfare. You can find more of this. An easy way to get to it is just go on Toil Tools, and I've got not only the spiritual warfare prayer, but the whole process of how to get yourself delivered. Do Yourself Guide from a guy called Murphy and Neil Anderson. The other stuff on Defense Against Dark Arts is mine, but that's how you can find some synopsis of their work, and it's pretty good. So the next thing he does is he tries to discourage people, and he'll do this through every which way possible, one of which is he accuses you of things that, or makes things look worse than they are, or the fact that God won't forgive you, just more lies. You're trying to get something, you know, do something, you think it's good, you think it's for God, and it doesn't happen, and you lose courage, you lose that ability to draw on God's grace to fight. The other thing, before you get into despair, is he causes discord and disunity in the body. You can see this really clearly in the book of Ephesians. Everywhere the Spirit of God is at work, he's trying to create unity. And everywhere Satan is at work, he tries to create disunity. He spreads lies, he causes bitterness, he causes resentment. That's why, in the end, the thing that the way the body is supposed to stand in unity, that's chapter 6, stand. Okay? We don't go attack the gates of hell with water pistols. We stand in the unity that the Holy Spirit has created based on the truth of Ephesians chapter 1 through chapter 5. And then we stand in unity, and the armor is a corporate, and it starts with truth, and the shield of sort of the spirit is truth. It's all about the truth. Shield is faith, but faith has to be in the truth. So it's all about truth, which is the kryptonite for the devil. When people get discouraged, when there's discord and disunity, they kind of lose hope, they despair, they quit, they give up, and then Satan wins, and all that they gave their life, this life is destroyed. Some of it physically, they physically destroy themselves, they just try to destroy others, and it's just not a pretty scene. So the dirty 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, half dozen. Maybe I can go up with a dozen to start with of the devil. Don't do any of these things, by the way, just in case. I'm going to be perfectly clear. This is bad. Okay, so I thought it would be appropriate, rather than just give you prophetic timelines of things that are going to happen in the future, most of which you have no control over, to give you just a little bit of some stuff on the devil. He's real. And his goal is to undermine God's will. That's simple. It was God's will for Jesus to rule over all the kingdoms of the earth, right? It was God's will for Adam and Eve to have a glory and dominion. Satan offers a shortcut to them. He offers a shortcut to Jesus. And he offers a shortcut to us. Things that we think, I've got to have. It might be something that God wants you to have, but you got to go God's way to get it. So Adam and Eve were tempted in the same way that Jesus was tempted, and actually the same way we are, power, pleasure, and possessions. 1 John, all that's in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. I want to be autonomous. Is not of the Father, but of the world, and the world is under Satan's control. This is a verse I left off. The whole world is under the sway of the evil one. Okay, just look that up and ask yourself, is this God's kingdom? Is this God's world? No. The scriptures say the whole world is under his control. And it will be until he is cast into the pit when the kingdom starts. So then we have the devil. Jesus was led by the Spirit in the wilderness to be tempted and tested. And that's why God lets him be here to test us and tempt us to see if we will be true to him. It's a test, folks. That annoying sound that you hear is called life. And it will go on until it's over. And Psalm 11, God tests the righteous. He tempts them. He purifies them. He refines them. And he does that through letting Satan have his way with him. Don't believe me? Read the book of Job. There's a perfectly upright guy, blameless, upright, no sin, feared God, and eschewed evil. His name was Job. And then Satan, you know, tried to get him left, right, and sideways, and he did not succeed. Satan does not have to succeed in our lives. So the devil is now trying to offer Jesus a shortcut. Takes Jesus up to a high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. There's that, remember I said we'd look at something about eternity? There it is. How can you see all the kingdoms of the world in a moment? You're outside of time. And the devil said to him, hey, Jesus, all this authority I will give you, and I'll give you their glory. I'll give you rulership over all the kingdoms, and I'll give you all their glory, because, hey, it's mine. It has been delivered to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Satan's world. He runs it. There's princes of Babylon, princes of, I can't remember the other countries, that are specifically listed in Scripture. The principality of the power of the air, it's coming up next, right here. This world is not our Father's world. We are really in alien territory. And that's why we're just passing through. We have a sojourning, can't be mentality. So, what does Satan want? Jesus, just a little half knee bend, just one knee down, worship me, genuflect, and all will be yours. And Jesus, conscious of the cross that was going to await him, could have thought, that's really not a bad offer you got there, Satan. But Scripture says, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. So No can do. Get behind me, Satan. So Jesus refutes. First we had the one of turning the stones into bread because he was fasting for 40 days. I was really hungry. And the next one we had, cast yourself down from the highest point of the temple and the angels will come and rescue you. And Jesus responds, man does not live by bread alone. So I don't, you know, don't need your bread. And you shall not put the Lord thy God to the test. And in each thing, he quotes scripture. And some of the people that I've known for a while, and they've demonstrated it many times, have a lot of demonic influence in their life, have objected to using Jesus as an example for how to deal with the devil. Yeah. Like we're going to pay attention to them and not follow Jesus' example. Okay. Ephesians 2. This dead, you were dead not because of original sin, but because of, in or by, your multiple trespasses and your multiple sins. You were dead in that you were deprived or devoid of dominion. You didn't have any power. The whole context earlier is God, we have the power that's available in Christ. You were dead and you walked according to the course of this world. Should have underlined that. This world is a system set up by Satan, who's the prince, same word for ruler, king of the power of the air. He rules over the authority that's above the terrestrial realm. He's the spirit, so he's not in a physical form, but he can take a physical form. He can disguise himself as an angel of light, who at the time Paul was writing this, he said, now is at work in the sons of disobedience. Who are the sons of disobedience? Well, in order to be a son who is disobeying, you first have to be a son. These are the Jews that were disobeying God's word. Just look at the gospel. They were disobeying it. Why were they doing that? Because Satan was at work in them. Among the Jews, we also, who's the we? These are the Paul and the Gentile believers, once conducted ourselves. So we lived among them. We walked among them. We followed their world. We followed the lusts of our flesh, our desire for the temporal. Flesh is the temporal thing, and our desire for it is our lust. Lust of the flesh is purely, or the broad category, is desire for the temporal. And very few people live for the eternal. They are just focused on the temporal. The message from John is stop living as if this temporal world is all there is. Start, repent, change your mind. There's this kingdom that was promised. You've lost sight of it because you're not in the Old Testament. And while we were conducting ourselves in our desires of the flesh, we were fulfilling the desires of the flesh, and that is more the, you know, more the sensual, sexual stuff, and of the mind. So when you mention, oh, the whole sexual, sensual stuff, yeah, that's really bad, say most evangelical Christians. How about the lust of the mind? Selfish ambition, putting yourself first, pride. Right? It's that's also really bad. And as a result, you are naturally or by nature, naturally is the more correct translation, children who would experience wrath, just like the others are going to experience, who are not children of God, or who are not obeying. Two options on that, more likely the second one. Okay, who rules over this world? The devil. How does he do it? He set up a world system. Why do we sin? Because Satan has formed our values by culture. Culture is, I did a course after I did my Western Civ courses on world cultures, and I looked at how they were formed and developed, and it dawned on me, man, all these cultural practices, these things that people celebrate, arose as means of pacifying the demons. That's all it is. So, like, culture should not be exalted above Christ. So, otherwise you're going to endure, get wrath, tribulation, bad position in the kingdom. Okay, so here's two verses that really are your major defense against the dark arts. And they both tell you the same corrective. 1 Peter 5 and James 4. humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he'll exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him because he cares for you. Humility is key. Right? Humility is key. What's humility? God, not my will, but yours be done. It's that simple. It's not the, oh, I can't do anything, I'm so worthless, I have no strength. No, it's not my will, but thine be done. Those who fail to humble themselves under the mighty hand of God are those who fail to cast all their cares upon him. They don't believe that he cares for them. Now, who causes us to not believe that God cares for us? Satan. Doubt. Step number one. So people who are overly anxious are not humbling themselves under God's hand. The way you do that is just say, you know, God, if I lose my life, it's your life. No biggie. I get to see you faster. Why are we so attached to this world? Because we think that this world is all that there is. That sound familiar? Yeah, these are the people that need to repent. Change your mind about that. You are God's servant. You serve only him. And if he wants to call you home, he'll call you home. In the meantime, don't worry. Be anxious for nothing is a command in Philippians 4. But the command here is be sound-minded. I think some of the versions say sober, and that just means, you know, test, you know, 15 vodka drinks on a, you know, afternoon. Be vigilant. Be on your guard. Soldiers of Christ, be on your guard. Why? Because you have an adversary. Your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. He wants to destroy you. That's kind of scary. Okay, cast all your care upon him. Greater, 1 John 4, oh, I think it's 4. Greater is he that's in you than he that's in the world. I should have put that in. It's in the defense against dark arts. The Holy Spirit in us is greater than the devil in the world. But your devil is walking about, scaring the daylights out of people, trying to see whom he may devour. What do I do? Resist him, steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accompanied by your brethren in the world. Okay, this happens to everybody. Satan tries to get everybody. How do you actually resist him? Well, Jesus' example is pretty good using scripture, but James gives us a little more insight. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. God resists you when you are not submitted to him. When you are not saying, not my will, but thine be done, you are proud. And God resists you. He's going to thwart your efforts. If your prayers get answered, it's not God who's answering them. It's Satan trying to keep you from a submissive relationship to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, your Savior Jesus Christ. So if you're humble, he gives you power and grace. That's how you get it. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, and he'll exalt you in due time. Verse up here. Then, in light of the fact that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, stop being proud. Submit to God. Then you can resist the devil, and he will flee from you. You don't even have to get out the sword of the Spirit, although it helps. He sees the truth come out to a person who submitted to God, he runs. Peter didn't do that. He wasn't on his guard. He wasn't vigilant. He wasn't praying. He was sleeping when Jesus was praying in the garden. He was scared for his life by a little servant girl. He was anxious and had control of him. That's how he got into his life. And he wound up denying Christ once, twice, thrice, just as Jesus predicted. And Jesus said, Peter, Satan desires to sift you, so that whole temptation, but I pray for you that your faith not fail. But implication is, when you basically come back to your senses, return and strengthen your brethren. So he knew he would fail, but it was still okay. Because that's what we do, we fail. And then, now, to prevent the devil from coming back, remember we looked at a passage last week that said, The devil will leave, and then when he comes back and finds that you kind of have your act together, he'll go get seven more buddies that are even more wicked than he is, and they will occupy your life. So you need to keep the house clean and barriers up. You do that by drawing near to God, word for use of approaching a deity in worship, and then he will draw near to you. Who makes the first move? You do. God's not going to jump into your life and force you to obey him. Then, oh, I just have my quiet time and I'm all good. No, you got work to do. Cleanse your hands. In other words, stop doing the stuff that's sin. And look at it. I underlined it, I bolded it, and I put it in capital letters. Must be important, so we'll just skip over it. You double-minded. No, purify your hearts. Ooh, that sounds important. How do I purify my heart? Do I fast? Do I wear a sackcloth? No, you go to 1 Peter 1:22, and it tells you if you buy this, you purify yourself by obeying the truth through the Spirit and then loving fervently. So there's not a vacuum in there. This is the verse I used to send around to my kids' friends on their birthdays. Lament and mourn and weep, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gladness. I stopped doing it when people said, was Mr. Cobb serious when he said that? Some people have no sense of humor. Okay, so basically what that is talking about are those who are not submitted to God, that are laughing with the world. You need to stop living like a worldling, as if this world is all there is, and start living as if God's coming back, because he's coming back. Last verse. Humble yourself in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up higher and higher. Okay, so submit, humble, resist, sound-minded, vigilant, draw near, cleanse. You got your work cut out. This stuff is better outlined for you in Defense Against Dark Arts. Ah, a little bit more on our enemy. Know thy enemy. Paul says we're not ignorant of his schemes, so most people are totally ignorant of his schemes. In the dealing with the Pharisees, who are the Pharisees? People whose sins were covered by the Day of Atonement. They were the religious leaders who participated in all the ritual, whose sins were indeed covered over, who are now attacking the Messiah. Satan took him captive to do his will. And Jesus says in his kind, most pastoral tone, you are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He does not stand in the truth because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie. He speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Okay. Jesus probably was a little stronger than that. When you let the devil into your life, you do his desires, which, just in case you need to know this, it's not God's desire, okay? And then you get judged for that. And he is not in accord with the truth. There's no truth in him. He is all lies. He will speak truth pervertedly. He quoted scripture, but only to distort it with Jesus. There's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources. This, I think, is a pretty applicable thing for a lot of preachers. They really don't speak from God's resources. They might speak from some sermon scripture, I mean, series they subscribe to, or from their party line. But the Holy Spirit is not guiding them in all truth, because what they come out with is an antithetical to truth, though it sounds good, like comforting people in their sins without having them repent. Satan is a liar and the father of lies. When you hear a lie, when you hear people quoting things that are not true or saying things that are not true, not little slip-ups, then you realize that this is a sign of the demonic. Look for the hoofprints and avoid them. Jesus said to them, to the disciples, take heed that no one deceives you. That's a command. I don't know when people obey that. We can be deceived. Even the elect, the choice saints, can be deceived. How does that happen? We tend to be deceived in thinking that if it's successful, it's good. I'm a little skeptical when I see something successful, particularly people who are running some of the largest corporations and organizations that affect our planet, and they are denying the Creator. Satan's at work. He gives success. But here, 20 verses later, and we'll see this again in Revelation, false Christ and false prophets will arise and show great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the choicest of saints. Satan can do miracles. He deceives people with miracles. Pharaoh's magicians duplicated most of the miracles. People who have no relationship with Christ in Matthew 7 said, "We cast out demons and did signs and wonders in your name." Jesus said, "A wicked and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no more signs will be given them except the sign of Jonah, the resurrection." So three periods in which miracles were the order of the day, 70 years each. Moses and Joshua, Elisha and Elijah, and Jesus and the disciples. Age of miracles is ceased. But then there are people who say, "Oh, everything's a miracle." Yeah, depending on how you define miracles. God superseding the natural order in answer to prayer, yeah, that happens. Happens all the time. We don't really see rivers parting, dead people getting raised, Class A miracles. We just see the little ones. A miracle in those three periods of 70 years each was designed to authenticate God's spokesman. Jesus did miracles, taught and authenticated with miracles for the most part. Sometimes it was reversed. So take heed that no one deceives you. Don't get duped into thinking because something is big and successful, it's right. And if it's small and unsuccessful, it's wrong. Remember, the mustard seed starts out small. Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. This is one of the biggest deceptions going. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, he will also reap. Written to believers, you will reap what you sow. What are you sowing? What are you planting? What things are you doing today that will bear fruit tomorrow? Is it going to be good fruit, fruit that you want, or is it going to be fruit that you're going to be ashamed and embarrassed of? This verse is really neglected. Here's another one that you don't really see. Paul's instruction to Timothy about how people should behave themselves in a church. In humility, Timothy, correcting those who are in opposition. If God perhaps will grant them repentance, change of mind, so that they may know the truth. The ones who oppose truth are ones who don't know truth. And they may come to their senses, they're out of their minds, and escape the snare of the devil who has taken them captive to do his will. What are you saying? There are believers in church doing Satan's will and opposing truth? I'm not saying that. Paul did. But my experience and a number of my colleagues is that, yeah, there are people who oppose the truth. And that's been true throughout all the ages. I mean, who martyred the early Christians? The religious establishment, the Jews. Who martyred Wycliffe and Huss, the Bible translators, the Roman Catholic Church? Who's basically driving? If you look at all the great preachers that we hear about from the past couple centuries, most of them were driven out of their churches by religious people. Satan, someone said when Satan fell out of heaven, he landed in the choir loft. That's partially true, but he also lands on church boards and some of the things I hear church boards do. I ran into a guy, Bruce Nicholson, at a Brethren retreat, and I really wanted to meet him because I heard that he basically asked for and got the resignation of 12 elders from his assembly. 12 of them. He was number 13. And they were, God made it obvious that they were not doing his will, and they got rid of him. Okay. Revelation 19, we'll talk about this again in when next sermon coming up in a few. This is the end of, Revelation 19, just before chapter 20. When Christ returns, there's judgments coming up, there's rebellions. The beast and the false prophet were captured and tossed into the lake of fire. The beast was captured, and with him the false prophet, who worked signs in his presence by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast. Is the mark of the beast a UPC code? We don't know. Is the mark of the beast 666? Yes. Do we know what 666 means? No. Okay, so don't ask any questions about that. When do you get this? During the tribulation. So you don't have to worry about this. If you get, you know, if the code magically appears on your wrist or forehead, this is actually a mimic of the law being on your forehead. So basically, the false prophet works signs and wonders to get people to worship the beast. And then these two were cast alive into the lake of fire. This is not Gehenna, just like Gehenna is not the lake of fire. This is a lake. This is where the devil is going to go in our next chapter. Chapter 20. Actually, we're in that chapter. And those who have whose names are not written in the book of life. How do you get your name written in the book of life? Look on Daily Truth Base for the bridge to life, or how to get to heaven in 10 minutes or less. Okay, when did I start? How much time we got? I forgot to get my timer going.
We started late.
We started late? Okay, I can go to one. Then I saw thrones. So now we're out. Satan is, remember where's Satan now? In the pit. For how long? 1,000 years. What's going to happen to him? He's going to get released. What's he going to do when he gets released? He's going to go out and deceive the nations just like he deceives them now. And during the kingdom, we'll cover this in the future, people won't be deceived and they won't be sinning. Because they're going to see Jesus. We'll get to that in a couple weeks. So, Jesus said to his disciples, so I saw thrones and they that sat on them. So, thrones and the people are sitting, you know, people sitting on thrones. And judgment was committed to them. Wow. I just kind of was looking up one of these words, and here's the regeneration. I saw someone quote commenting this. The guy said, I really don't know what this means, but it you know, it can't mean that they're actually on thrones exercising judgment. Unbelievable. I guess he didn't have an editor. Dude, you can't say those two things. They logically don't mix. All right. If you don't know what it says, then you can't say it definitely doesn't mean this. Jesus said to his disciples, assuredly, I say to you, disciples, that means followers of Jesus that went to the next town to follow him, that in the regeneration, what's the regeneration? When God restores everything back to normal. And then he elaborates when that is. When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, Jesus is now ruling. You who have followed me, not believed in me, but followed me, will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Judgment's committed to them. They judge. Judging is ruling. That's a big thing of ruling, is deciding what's supposed to happen. Saints rule. So the disciples get the 12 tribes of Israel. Other Jews get other parts of Israel underneath them. They were the Jewish guys who most followed Jesus, so they get the most benefits, just like the president's cabinet is composed of those who are most loyal to him during his trial of campaigning. Chapter 5:10, I think this is when he opens the scroll. He has made us believers kings, ruler, priest to our God, and we shall reign where? In heaven. No, on the earth. Reign on the earth. Okay, priest. If you look at Daily Truth Base, I go through the Jesus' evaluation of the churches alive at the time, Revelation 2 and 3. And it talks about the different rewards that are given to overcomers. And I make the note, which you know, I probably got from someone else and then verified it, that an ancient Near Eastern king could reward faithful servants with additional rulership, priesthood, and possessions. And when our king comes back, he will give us power, pleasure, and possessions. Priesthood matches up with pleasure because you get to be in the presence of God. Blessed are the pure in heart, they will see God. The impure of heart, you're in the outer court. All right, the ones who are half-hearted, they're not fully committed, they don't make it in. Priesthood, you heard the best music. Back in the day, you got the prime rib. You know, life was good. It was a real honor to be a priest. So power and pleasure possessions actually show up in the rewards that a near Eastern king or sovereign could give to a faithful vassal or servant. Paul told the Corinthian church. Okay, Corinthian church, the most carnal in the New Testament. They're going to lawsuits against each other. And he said, how dare you do that? Do you not know that the saints, the holy ones, will judge the world? And then verse 3, the next one says, you're also going to judge angels. So you're going to rule over angels. You have angels to do your bidding. And if the world is going to be judged by you, aren't you guys able to judge the smallest matters? So, you know, the church should be able to decide right and wrong. You shouldn't have to go to unbelievers. He actually says, do you set as rulers over you the unbelievers? Okay. Ah, yeah. 2 Timothy 2:12. Look at this on Daily Truth Base. It's another verse that people skip over. If we endure the difficulties, we shall also reign with him. If we endure trials and tribulations, if we bear up under them, we will reign. Promise. Where are we going to reign? In the kingdom. If we deny him, he will deny us. Whoa. What's he going to deny us? Rulership. Revelation 3, 19. 20 is like really popular. 19, not so much. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, says the Lord of the church, the head of the body. Therefore, get your act together, be zealous, and repent. All right? He rebukes you, he disciplines you. So you repent. He wants to use you. He offers you fellowship. Look at verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him and he with me. That's fellowship. But he doesn't batter down the door. You have to open it. But you need spiritual ears to hear his voice. Don't harden your heart. This is why Jesus in his calls to discipleship said, if you have ears to hear, let him hear. Not everybody wants to hear. They're hearing, they've stopped up their ears. When the Holy Spirit starts convicting them that, oh, you're doing the wrong thing, I don't want to hear it. I don't want to hear it. I can hear you. It's, you know, that's foolish. You miss out on fellowship. But the ones who repent and are overcomers and endure, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. Remember when I first heard that, I thought, wow, that must be a crowded throne. You know, these people. So basically, to sit with him on the throne as you're ruling, you know, in his administration. What?
Not a cuddle puddle.
It's not a cuddle puddle. He who is near to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Okay, so do believers rule? Yes. All believers? No. Which ones? The faithful followers, the overcomers, the endurers. It would be unjust if it were otherwise. Ooh, then I saw the souls of them who were axed for their literal word for an axe, their witness to Jesus and for the word of God. These are, you see his souls. Have you seen a glorified body? I don't know how you see a soul unless it has some body there. Who had been beheaded because their witness to Jesus and for the word of God during the tribulation, because they had not worshipped the beast, nor they worship this image. Remember how there's a prefigure of this on Daniel, where Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego would not bow down to the image of the king into the fiery furnace. The only thing that they lost was with their bonds and their guards. You know, they got burned up too. Nor had they received this mark on their foreheads or their hands. They lived. Resurrection. Okay? Tribulation saints resurrected when Christ returns. And they reigned with Christ for 1,000 years during the millennial kingdom. Now, the rest of the dead did not live again, in other words, were not resurrected, until the 1,000 years were finished. These guys coming to life is the first resurrection, the rapture people, and that. Now, probably we'll deal with this next week. The rest of the dead, these are people who are going to miss out on the kingdom, right? They're still dead. These are unbelievers who died during the tribulation. These could be unfaithful Jews, although there's a good case to be made for all Jews are resurrected at the beginning. I think I have a verse on that. Yes, I do. Coming up. So, first resurrection is a good one. That's what you want to be in. What do you have to do to get there? Trust Christ and follow him. It's like, just like that's what he wants you to do. Okay, this is a great verse. So, in my Western Civ textbooks, they would say, you know, quote some rabbinical sources saying there is no mention of the resurrection of the afterlife in the Old Testament. Really? So I gave out this verse in my class notes. It's at the end of the book of Revelation. Revelation has, you know, it has the 70 weeks. It's got the image. It's got the beast. It's got Ancient of Days, all kinds of stuff. Daily Truth Based guys, the notes on that. So at the end, the time of tribulation. At that time, Michael shall arise. Michael is the archangel. He's the biggie. Gabriel stands in the presence of God, makes announcements. Michael is always depicted with a sword and a spear and a horse, and he's just one awesome fighting dude. I think he's the one with the chain and lassos Satan and tosses him into the pit. Michael, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, Daniel. Michael stands watch over Israel. He's probably been, you know, snoozing for a couple thousand years, but maybe he's still been watching it because a remnant was preserved. And at that time is going to be a time of trouble such as never was and since there was a nation until now. At that time, your people, Israel, would be delivered. But then it clarifies who is going to be delivered. Everyone who is found written in the book. What book? The book of life. What about that? Well, that's next week. And many, not everyone, many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. They're dead. That's what that means. They're sleeping. They're going to wake. They're going to get resurrected. And then we have, that's a general statement, and now we have some specific. Some are going to awake to everlasting dominion, everlasting life, dominion of the age to come. Everlasting is of the age, so of the age, dominion. Some are going to be resurrected to shame and contempt of the age. They are going to be so embarrassed. They're going to be naked. They're not going to have a glory suit. They're going to be carrying wood, emptying chamber pots. I don't know what they're going to be doing, but this is where the weeping and gnashing of teeth might come in. You don't want to be in that group, right? You want to be in this group. Those who are wise will shine like the brightness of the firmament, that means like the heavens, and those who turn many to righteousness, i.e. make disciples teaching people to obey, are going to shine, get glory, like the stars forever and ever. So be wise, know what God's objectives are for your life and how to attain them, and be a servant, turn many to righteousness. And there are differing degrees of glory, as 1 Corinthians 15 is explicit about. This is the big chapter on the resurrection in the New Testament. Your body is going to be resurrected, and you're going to get a new body. And it's not like the old body. The old body decays, the new one goes on forever and ever. Oh, wow, yeah, speaking of decay, in the Minor Prophets, they have this one thing about what's going to happen to those nations that reject Christ. Their eyeballs are going to rot, and they're basically going to stand there and turn into a zombie, just rot away. It's like, wow. So all flesh is not flesh. The glory of celestial is one, and the glory of terrestrial is other. So there's earthly glory, and there is heavenly glory. There is one glory of the sun, and another of the moon, and another of the stars, and one star differs from another star in glory. Differing degrees of glory. There are those who are called great in the kingdom, those who are called least, those who are called, not so bad, those who are pretty good, those who are, So there's different degrees of glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. The body is sown in dishonor, doesn't have any glory, but gets raised with glory. So the flesh that we have is considered dishonorable because it decays. And it's sown in weakness, it's raised in power. So you get glory, you get power. It's basically, this is all a function of grace. Glory and power are grace words. It's sown a natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. There's a natural body and there's a spiritual body. The Corinthians were kind of slow. So it gives them the illustration of, when you want to get a strawberry, let's do an apple. You don't plant an apple. Well, seeds are in there. You plant a seed. And then out of that grows a thing. So this, our body is the seed. Out of it is going to grow the spiritual body. So this is where I end. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. You get resurrected. You get resurrected to glory. You will be a priest of God and of Christ. You will reign with him for 1,000 years. And after that, we're going to look at that in a couple weeks. After that 1,000 years has expired, Satan gets released from his prison. And what does he do? Business as usual. Deceives the nations. And they're going to gather together. This is, I believe, Armageddon. To do battle against the saints and believers who have been living in Jerusalem and Israel, because that's the center of Messiah's kingdom. So we'll come back and look at the second death. We'll look at Lake of Fire. We'll look at the Book of Life. And any questions? I can't wait until future. Okay, all 7 years of the tribulation are on earth. And the way most people break it up, I didn't spend a lot of time studying this in the past. The first 3.5 years, it's pretty good. It looks like it's relatively peaceful because the beast and the false prophet are in control. And then he breaks the covenant with Israel, and then all hell breaks loose. And that's when the judgments intensify, and it gets worse and worse and worse and worse until the end of the tribulation. So, it's 7 years. Seven real years. Oh, no, when is it coming? That's another story. The length of it is 7 years. No one knows when it's coming. Although if you do the math from Hosea 6, you might be able to figure that out. But I'll let you figure it out. You can't know the day and hour, but you can get close. Okay, anything else? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have a plan that you're working out throughout all eternity. We thank you for communicating that plan to us so we can know why we're here, not just plastic balls bubbling around in a pool. We can exchange this life that you gave us for something that is immensely, immeasurably valuable. We thank you that you would take us who had rebelled against you, paid the penalty for our rebellion, which was Christ's death on our behalf, and enabled us to be co-rulers, co-sharers of your divine nature, as you say in 2 Peter chapter 1. We can share in your glory. We can share in your delights. We know that at your right hand are pleasures forevermore, and we can share in them as well. It's just, a phenomenal opportunity. We thank you that even though this world we have tribulation, you overcame the world. We know that your grace is sufficient for everything we face, even if it is martyrdom. I don't think any martyr is regretful of where they are now. So, Father, we ask that you give us grace to endure, give us grace to believe, to hope, to not be anxious, to cast our cares upon you, to resist the devil, to draw near to you, clean up our act, and experience the joy of your salvation. Thanks for this time, for your word, for being able to communicate as we do through the internet. We give you thanks in Christ's name. Amen.